Good morning. Again, we look forward to meeting with you on Zoom right after service at 11:15 so that we can just give a brief update on where we're at as a church and reopening plans. Let me pray quickly for our time together. Father God, we thank you for your loving control over everything that happens in this world, good, bad, ugly, all of it. And we thank you that you are good, regardless of what we are going through. And we thank you that you have good planned for us ahead. God, we give you praise that your word declares you are good and gives us confidence that you are, even when things in life are not. God, we give you honor and praise in our trials, in our temptations, in our life's difficulties, all things which you have plans and purposes for and make use of. You make use of our suffering and our pain and our lot in life. Lord, we praise you that what we see in this life is not all there is to see. Lord, grant us the eyes of faith to see beyond our circumstance, to see beyond our work environment, to see beyond the present state of our family life. Lord, to see beyond our health situation and the status of society. Lord, help us see beyond to you, for you are good, and that is our confident hope. You are good. Lord, show us how you are good as we work through a passage that is difficult for us. In Jesus' name, amen. There are times when we read the Bible when it's simply difficult for us because the passage and what's described in it's so distant from us, so far removed from our world. We can be tempted to do any one of a number of things, either dismiss that part as irrelevant for today. We could sort of just avoid it because it seems to us indefensible. We can explain it away, try to kind of soften it as a way of defending it. Or we can read ourselves into it in a way that's it's not historically or culturally honest. We face a lot of such examples. You've probably felt this a lot as you've read the Old Testament and the New Testament as well, but maybe especially the Old, whether it's with sacrificial systems, food laws, probably especially acts of divine judgment. And again, especially where humans are meant to mediate that divine judgment during times of war. Those are difficult passages to work through. And maybe I say this too often, and so I just need to toughen up. But this is another passage that strikes me as difficult for a modern reader. It's tough for me, to say it simply. It's a passage about slavery. And whatever we can say about the passage, it's not a passage about pursuing the abolition of slavery. It's not that. An honest reading will not tell us that. But there is good reason not to run past this text and other difficult passages, often because they're getting beyond that wall of difficulty grants us an incredible learning, teaching moment. But also because where we have to dismiss it or avoid it or make excuses, that threatens our confidence in Scripture and eventually threatens our confidence in God behind Scripture and to the belief in God's goodness specifically. And this is not only a modern concern for us. Paul pressed his mentees, Timothy and Titus, the same way. To Timothy, he wrote this, telling Timothy, you've really got to hold on to Scripture tightly. and be confident about it, lest you be swept away with novelty or conspiracy or needless division, false teaching. So 2 Timothy 3:14 to 17, very familiar passage. But just to read it in context, after saying there are some who kind of go astray and will lead others aside, he says, but as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you have learned it and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. And so all scripture needs to be wrestled with. And so let's do some wrestling. Let me read for you Ephesians chapter 5. Nope, Ephesians chapter 6, verses 5 to 9. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 5 to 9. This is the final aspect of the household code. And so we should be thinking primarily that who are being referred to are household servants and slaves. You will have different translations of that word slave. It's got broad use, but the basic word underneath is slave or servant. Bond servants, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart as you would Christ, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a bondservant or is free. Masters, do the same to them and stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and that there is no partiality with him. So let me just take the big issue first. Because the people want to know, and our neighbors want to know with a passage like this, why wasn't Paul an abolitionist? Why doesn't the New Testament try harder here? Why isn't it dead set on overthrowing this ancient economic practice of owning other human beings? Image bearers of God. But rather, like here, seems to even perpetuate the institution. So let me take it from two lenses. The first from the cultural historical, the second from the biblical. I think it's particularly beneficial today to start from the cultural historical view because as Americans, our cultural baggage is it's particularly heavy upon us as readers of this text. So I'm just going to read for you a few comments from some historians, some biblical scholars, as regards the cultural aspect of this. And I'm not seeking to explain away. I'm just seeking to give you a little bit more understanding about who Paul had in view when he was writing this, as well as other New Testament writers. So one says this: modern readers need to free themselves from a number of assumptions about first century slavery, including the assumptions that there was a wide separation between the status of slave and freed person, that all slaves were badly treated, and that all who were enslaved were trying to free themselves from this bondage. It is true that Roman law distinguished sharply between the status of slave and free in terms of the legal powerlessness of the slave. But in practice, there was a broad continuum of statuses between slave and free in both Roman and Greek society. And so the distinction between slave and free is not as wide as we would assume, thinking through our own history. Continuing in that vein, it says here, many slaves in the Greco-Roman world enjoyed more favorable living conditions than many free laborers. Contrary to the supposition that everyone was trying to avoid slavery at all costs, it is clear that some people actually sold themselves into slavery in order to climb socially, to obtain particular employment open only to slaves, and to enjoy a better standard of living than they had experienced as free persons. And so some people would actually marry into a slave relationship to elevate their position. Because being a peasant farmer at this time, not a cakewalk, not something you would want. Finally, just so that we understand or begin to understand kind of the grasp that slavery as an institution had over this world, how involved it was economically, this is just in relation to two areas, the Roman and Greek territory here. One third of the population of Greece and Italy was enslaved. One third. The work of these slaves covered the whole range of activities in the ancient world, and it lists a long list that I won't go through, but including teaching and so on. And that broad range served from privileged positions in the household, which I think is the most likely consideration Paul is giving here, speaking of the household, but it also would range from that all the way down to really what's probably the worst position in the slave world, which was as a slave working in the mines. That was a short, rough life. So all of this, from a cultural perspective, all of this gives weight to the idea that you and my, our picture of slavery that we drum up as soon as we hear the term slavery, that does not match what Paul was speaking into. So that's important for us. So even as we find it difficult to read a passage that's not blazing a trail of abolition, as we might hope it would, for Paul's original readers, there was really there was nothing shocking in that way, and nothing difficult for them in that regard. They were not expecting or necessarily looking for that abolitionist movement, and for Paul and other Christian leaders to bring it in. The passage was hard for them, as the other passages have been in the last weeks, because the passage calls for what we all find extremely difficult in all of our relationships. Sincerity, goodwill, clear conscience, good-heartedness, single-mindedness, humble service. That's what made this passage so difficult to hear. But Paul was not letting his readers down. So all of that said, because that can make it sound like this slavery bit is kind of a non-issue, we are still talking about slavery at a basic level. Even though our American history and the history of slavery in this country and that of the British Empire, it does not match this picture. It does not match all of the economic realities. There are some things that are held in common. And even if we just think about their slavery that Paul was writing into, that's one human claiming almost absolute authority over another human being, but not primarily as a human being, but as property. That's hard. According to Roman law, what this meant is that a slave had very little legal recourse with regards to much at all. They did have some theoretical protection, but not much. And actually, it was the same for children. So Roman children had really a similar, they were in a similar subjection as a slave would at this time. And the same level of authority would be exerted over them by the master of the house or the head of the household. And this authority was extensive, again, for the slave. This meant a master even had the authority to execute the death penalty on his slaves without much of a trial or any questioning. They had that authority. Now, again, they wouldn't have much practical reason for doing that. You don't pay a large sum of money to get help around the house and the farm to then kill off that help and waste that investment. But again, from a legal standpoint, this is significant and nothing to brush over. None of us, however bad our work situations has been, amounts to knowing that your boss can take your life. That is not a fear. I'd be surprised if that was a fear that any of you have. And actually, this type of extensive authority, that again was granted to fathers even over their infant children, where until a Roman father recognized their infant child as their own, whether they had some type of blemishes, they could abandon that child or have that child killed. And so we don't have to call that a good. In our day, we see a similar thing, but of course that legal authority has transferred to a woman who can execute her child inside the womb rather than outside shortly thereafter. Okay, so slavery is a big deal, and Scripture is not yawning about it or the experience of those who are enslaved. And a biblical theology of slavery, I think, makes that more than clear. But I'll try to stay as honed in on this passage as I can, and the others that Paul writes. So again, as we think about this biblically, not just culturally, but biblically, is Paul really expecting and forcing us to honor in some way this bygone institution? And I'm saying bygone in our context where we live. Are we really forced into honoring it, paying it some type of deference, in the same way we are to honor marriage and relationships and parenthood and childhood? I think we can confidently say no. For one, Paul is not writing a social justice piece. That's not what he's doing here. So he's not particularly addressing the merits of the institution of slavery. He is simply telling people how to live out their faith where they live, wherever they find themselves. One writer says it this way: Paul confronts the practical issue. He's very practical throughout this whole household code. He confronts the practical issue of how slaves can deal with their situation, not whether slavery should be abolished. Okay? Secondly, when we compare the institution of slavery with that of marriage or parenting, in this passage, as well as Colossians and elsewhere, but maybe let's just focus here. When we compare all these three relationship types and authority structures, we will find distinction when we come, unique distinction when we come to this relationship. Okay, when we think about marriage, when was marriage instituted as this authority structure, as this relationship structure? It was instituted before sin entered the world. And it was blessed as such. This was a good gift of God, marriage. Okay, what about parenting, childbearing? Also, before sin, it was commanded to go and multiply, fill the earth, and that was blessed. But when does slavery come on the scene? You don't get that in the first two chapters of Genesis. Actually, you don't get slavery until a very clear depiction of how bad slavery is shown through the experience of the children of Abraham, the Israelites, when they are enslaved by Egypt. And so slavery was not the product of creation, nor is it shown to be blessed as being God's design for human flourishing. It is a reality of the ancient world, an ancient sinful world. And it was the product of human sin and the economic outgrowth of a fallen world. And so that makes it very distinct from these other two relationship types. And this distinction is important because a lot of people pick up on this, but then they want to take that logic and force it upon the other two relationship types. Apply it to the rest of the household code. They might suggest, just as slavery isn't really God's best, and that's easy for me to say, they would then say, well, maybe the description of these other relationships isn't really God's best. It's just the way it is in that culture. So husbands, you can take a rain check on that loving leadership. Wives, you can take a hiatus from the trusting, gentle submission. Children, you can take off that unbearable yoke of your parents' discipline and authority because our society has moved ahead, so the church just needs to catch up. And that suggests that just as slavery is a dead institution in the modern mind, we should stomp out the rest of the hierarchical fire. But when that connection is made, there is something that misfires when people tie these two things together. I'll try to explain that quickly. When people make this connection, it is generally to make a case against the structure set up in marriage specifically. No one, for the most part, at least in the Christian community, is trying to undermine or undercut what is said about children and parents. But they will take shots at the hierarchical male headship principle that is given in the text. And so they will say, hey, if we can work towards, if there's enough given in sort of the biblical progress of things and what Paul suggests in other places, if there is enough to give us reason to undercut slavery, why shouldn't we suppose that there is enough to undercut what's said here about marriage? And here is where the misfiring happens. If you're arguing that the institution is wrong, the institution of slavery is in the end not God's best, that is where you need to take the argument when you talk about marriage. Do you understand? Because people are not making the argument that, you know, that brand of slavery in the ancient culture, that was the problem. It was the manner of the slavery, so the slavery had to improve. That's not what people argue. They would argue that the slavery had to go. If you make that connection, then the logical connection is marriage has to go. Not the type of marriage, not the manner, not the submission, the loving sacrificial authority, but the marriage itself should go. And so there's a misfiring that happens there logically. Okay. Thirdly, Paul knew that slavery was an economic and social reality of his day. So he's being very practical here. But he also expressed, I think here in a subtle way, in other places quite clearly, that slavery, is not God's best. He doesn't do that again about marriage or parenting. He doesn't say anywhere, you know, marriage stinks, actually. He does encourage celibacy and bless it because you can serve God in it. But he nowhere undercuts marriage as an institution. But he does indicate that slavery isn't God's best. And I could point to a number of places. I'll just point to two. I'm not even going to read them both. One is Philemon, the whole letter. Super short letter written on one sheet of papyri. What's the letter about? Paul requesting that a slave be freed, that his friend be freed, and for service to him. Okay? It's worth a read. The letter of Philemon. The other passage that I will read for you, it brings together sort of the Paul's own personal perspective about slavery that I think is expressed in Philemon pretty clearly and what he believes is best. It brings that together along with the household codes that seem to maintain the structure. And that's those two streams of thought, his maintenance of the structure and his desire for what's best, are brought together in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And that's a place where Paul is talking about a lot of different relationship structures, marriage included, and he is talking about how best to serve God. But this from verses 20 to 24, because you see these two streams coming together. That we should be patient with regard to our lot in light and endure it and endure suffering even. And yet, he makes it clear, yeah, if you can be free, you should. And so he brings those two things together. 1 Corinthians 7, 20 to 24. Each one should remain in the condition in which he was called. Were you a bondservant or a slave when called? Do not be concerned about it. Obviously, that would concern you, but he's saying don't put the weight of your focus on it. But if you can gain your freedom, avail yourself of the opportunity. For he who was called in the Lord as a bondservant is a freedman of the Lord. Likewise, he who is free when called is a bondservant, a slave of Christ. Perspective that's shared in Ephesians. And the basis of this is given. You were bought with a price. Therefore, do not become bondservants or slaves of men. That is not God's ideal. So, brothers, in whatever condition each was called, there let him remain with God. And so it seems pretty clear in Paul's writing and the rest of the New Testament's writing, while slavery is acknowledged in its frailty, its weakness, its exposure to corruption, it's sort of taking shots at humanity's image of godness and its freedom, he does not push us to pursue physical freedom above all else. He pushes us to pursue God and to honor God above all else and actually let nothing be a stumbling block for the gospel and for that to take priority over everything else. Lastly, even when we just look at the Ephesians text again, which does seem to make the road longer towards abolition of slavery. It's not pressing the issue. It's not making it tomorrow's front page news. And again, few people were looking for that. And the slave revolts that were happening there were to free particular slaves. There was no recorded broad-based effort to bring about the end of slavery. That wasn't a thought. Or it certainly wasn't a primary thought. Yet still, there is something revolutionary about Paul's letter. It is not just keeping things as they are. It's not just playing it safe. And it's tremendously important for both the masters and the slaves. I'm not sure if it's more important for one or the other. One writer talks about this revolutionary aspect this way. Only a few writers in the ancient world suggested that slaves were, at least in theory, their master's spiritual equals. Only a few. You can find those examples. Stoic philosophers, occasionally. Again, they were not pressing an abolition movement. They were just saying, this seems to be against nature. But continuing here. So, as few writers in the ancient world suggested that slaves were, in theory, their master's spiritual equals, so far as we know, only Paul goes so far as to suggest that in practice, so not just in theory, but in practice, masters are to do the same for slaves as slaves should do for them. That's verse found clearly in verse 9. Masters do the same to them. Now, it's not saying do the exact same work and act like their servants. And let them command you, right? That would flatten this out beyond reason. But he is saying that masters should pursue the interests, pursue a goodwill towards those who serve under them, and should maintain an attitude of not superiority, but being on the same page before God. And his basis for that is twofold, and it's profound. It's that, hey, masters, and we can apply this broadly, I didn't rush to do it, but we can apply it to anyone who's in any authority position, any boss, business owner, anybody who works for you. Hey, boss. Their master is not you. Your master is not you. Their master, your master, is in heaven. And what's powerful here, we see it translated in most of our versions through this whole passage, the word master. And that's to provide a contrast here. But the word is the same, and it's a fine rendering, but it's the same used all throughout the New Testament for the word Lord, which is why I entitled the sermon Lord of Lords, which is often how God himself is described, the Lord of Lords. There's bosses all around. There's government officials all around. In that time, there were slave masters all around. But there is one Lord of Lords. He's the boss. And Paul reminds them, their Lord and your Lord is one and the same. And guess what? He doesn't receive face. That's what the word literally means here. He doesn't show partiality. He doesn't take what's on the surface level. He doesn't take their title, their position, their credentials, their resume. He does not care. God does not care. He shows no partiality. He's not going to receive face. He is your Lord and theirs. And so that is tremendously groundbreaking that in the most important aspect of life, where you stand before God, Paul has elevated the slave from the bottom of the bottom of the barrel right to the top alongside everyone else and saying, you stand before God as equals to them. And whatever service you render towards another, whatever service, whether you're bond or whether you're a slave or free, that's in verse 8. And that's why we can broadly apply this to wherever we work. Look, whether you're a slave or you're free, and no one listening is a slave in this respect. No one listening in this country is in these shoes, but he's saying, whether you're a slave or you're free, regardless of your position, you are to serve as if the Lord is before you and not your boss, not your manager, not your peers, not your co-workers, but as if you are responding to God himself as Lord of Lords. This might seem like a bit of a cop-out, like a spiritual escape hatch. Yeah, but they're still slaves, and they're still masters. There's still a structure that's not the ideal. It is important to balance this against the perspective of the day. So let me read for you an explanation of Aristotle's view, okay? This would be the more common understanding. And by the way, no one would write and speak directly to slaves. No one would even give them that honor and authority and privilege that Paul gives here. Slaves didn't get spoken to. You talk to the boss will handle it. But Paul looks directly at the person in the worst position and says, I'm talking to you. And when you do your work, you do it as if Jesus himself is right before you, because he is your Lord. So let's get the then current Roman perspective. Aristotle expounds his view that the relationship between master and slave in the household is one in which it is inappropriate to talk about justice, because there can be no injustice in relating to things that are one's own. And a slave is a man's chattel. He can say, speaking of Aristotle, Aristotle can say, for where there is nothing common to ruler and ruled, there is not friendship either. Since there is not justice, i.e. between craftsman and tool, soul and body, master and slave, the latter in each case is benefited by that which uses it. But there is no friendship nor justice towards lifeless things. For there is nothing common to the two parties. The slave is a living tool, and the tool a lifeless slave. Perspective is not the same in the New Testament. And Paul is saying, your position right now might absolutely stink. And this is where you can receive the application directly to you. Your workplace environment might be absolutely garbage. You might find yourself right in here and feeling like this is speaking right to you, given the power and authority that is held over you, given your present inability to switch employers, given the potential of financial collapse if your boss or business bails on you. You might feel like this is going right to you. And so, Paul, and through Paul, the Holy Spirit is reminding you of your place before God and God's care of you and your need to trust him in your garbage work situation, or going back to these other passages, your garbage home life situation, your wretched marriage. You've got to trust God, and you've got to seek for that other, no matter how miserable they are, as if it was the Lord before you, to honor him. And as added encouragement, we are reminded, maybe we don't know this, but we are supposed to be reminded, it's given as a cause, a reason why we should serve in the doldrums, why we should do the mundane or the miserable. Verse 8, knowing that whatever good anyone does, whether you're slave or free, This he will receive back from the Lord. God does reward humble, genuine, sincere service. No matter how much suffering accompanies it, he does reward it, and he will reward it in eternity. And so we may not be urged here to pursue our own justice. It doesn't mean we are discouraged from pursuing another's. We are simply not encouraged to focus all of our attention in pursuing our own justice. But God is a God of justice, and he is a good God, and he does see wherever we are. Let me just read for you, in closing, two passages, one from the Old Testament and one from the New. Because God's justice, God's concern for the lowly, his care of his creation, it's not a brand new thing. It's not only in the New Testament. It's all throughout his loving book. Psalm 136 reflects on God's tremendous love as Lord of Lords, describing him that way, and it depicts God's deliverance of his people out of slavery, which is a thing that God wants. So Psalm 136. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Give thanks to the God of gods, for his steadfast love endures forever. Give thanks to the Lord of lords, for his steadfast love endures forever. To him who alone does great wonders, for his steadfast love endures forever. To him who by understanding made the heavens, for his steadfast love endures forever. To him who spread out the earth above the waters, for his steadfast love endures forever. To him who made the great lights, for his steadfast love endures forever. The sun to rule over the day, for his steadfast love endures forever. The moon and stars to rule over the night, for his steadfast love endures forever. To him who struck down the firstborn of Egypt, for his steadfast love endures forever. And brought Israel out from among them, for his steadfast love endures forever. With a strong hand and an outstretched arm, for his steadfast love endures forever. To him who divided the Red Sea in two, for his steadfast love endures forever. He made Israel pass through the midst of it, for his steadfast love endures forever. But overthrew Pharaoh and his host in the Red Sea, for his steadfast love endures forever. To him who led his people through the wilderness, for his steadfast love endures forever. To him who struck down great kings, for his steadfast love endures forever. And killed mighty kings, for his steadfast love endures forever. Sihon, king of the Amorites, for his steadfast love endures forever. And Og, king of Bashan, for his steadfast love endures forever. And gave their land as a heritage, for his steadfast love endures forever. A heritage to Israel, his servant, for his steadfast love endures forever. It is he who remembered us in our low estate, for his steadfast love endures forever, and rescued us from our foes, for his steadfast love endures forever. He who gives food to all flesh, for his steadfast love endures forever. Give thanks to the God of heaven, for his steadfast love endures forever. And when Jesus came to bring deliverance, he did not primarily deliver his people as many wanted from their political situation and from institutions that weren't the best and most ideal. But he delivered them from what the New Testament describes as an eternal slavery to sin and death and judgment. And he accomplished it through servanthood, through going lower than anyone has gone, going lower than anyone, and living as a slave that you and I might go free. Let me close with Philippians 2:5-16. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the very form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a slave, being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of God, the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. I encourage you to seek the freedom that has no comparison on this earth, the freedom that is found in Jesus Christ. He delivers from eternal slavery. That is what the New Testament is primarily concerned about. Now, our belief in that will shape how we act in the world. And that did shape the pursuit of abolition in Britain and in the United States by Christians. It did shape that. But our God wants you and I to pursue the only freedom that lasts to eternity, the freedom that is in Christ. Amen. God bless you, and I'll see you at the annual meeting.